Matthew chapter 5. And the Lord Jesus makes a statement here. Think not. So change your thinking if you're thinking along a certain way. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, and that's the smallest Hebrew letter, or one tittle, that's the smallest part of a Hebrew letter, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. We'll come to that in a few moments. But last time we were studying certain words that are used in Scripture that have meanings that need to be distinguished. Words that have different meanings depending on where they're used. And there's one or two more of those I want to mention today before we leave this part of the subject. You will have read many times in your Bible the word holy and the word sanctify. Now, those words, holy or sanctify, they represent in our English Bible one and the same Hebrew word in the Old Testament and one and the same Greek word in the original of the New Testament. But these words are by no means used with a uniform significance because they are given quite a variety of scope and also application. There are a number of different definitions that we can bring forth from these words. Really, no single English term can express the word, whether it be the original Hebrew or the original Greek. Sometimes we will say the word sanctify means set apart. And that's true. There are places where you will read about being sanctified or the word sanctify, and that's what it means, to be set apart unto a holy purpose. But there are other times when, for example, when it's speaking about the Nazarite and the Nazarite vow that he took in Numbers chapter 6, verse 8, it says there of the Nazarite, all the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Now, if it was to simply mean that he was separated, then it would be saying, all the days of his separation he is separated. And that's what we call in English tautology. It's meaningless repetition. That's therefore not what the verse really is saying. When it says, all the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord, it's not just separated unto the Lord, though that's part of it, but he actually is more than set apart. He is holy. He is sanctified. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and here's an English representation of a Greek word, holy. That's Hebrews 7, verse 26. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And obviously the word holy there means more than separate, because he already says in the same verse, separate from sinners. So the word holy has a significance of something that's more than separate. And when we take this word holy or sanctified and is applied to God, it actually refers to his great majesty. For instance, and I'm just going to give you a smattering of verses here, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse number 15, the scripture says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. So here it's actually referring to his ineffable majesty, if you like. There are other places where the word holy or sanctify expresses a moral quality. And for instance, in Romans chapter 7, the word is used, and I'm thinking about verse number 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So here it's actually referring to a moral quality. It's the holy law of God. But then again, the word sanctify in some other places actually refers to cleansing. Like the church is sanctified by Christ. In Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse 26, it talks about the work of our Savior. He gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And in this instance, it actually does refer to cleansing. And there's another use of that word in Hebrews 9 verse 13 that we'll not look up right now, but it refers to the same idea. Sometimes sanctify means to hallow or dedicate to God. And we refer to the Sabbath in that way. In the commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, it says at the end of that verse, "Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And this is the idea of the day being sanctified or set apart or dedicated to God. And the word is also used in John 17, by the way, when it talks about being sanctified. So if you want a summary of this, as the term to sanctify or make holy is applied to a Christian, broadly speaking, it means that sacred relationship Godward into which the grace of God has brought us in Christ. We have been sanctified. And there are places in the New Testament where when it talks about being sanctified, it is actually referring to regeneration. And there's a couple of verses that come to my mind. One is in 1 Corinthians, where it speaks in this particular way. Normally you would think about justification first, right? And then sanctification. Because justification is being pardoned from your sins and being viewed as righteous in God's sight. And then sanctification follows that. It's not an act, it's a work that's ongoing. But if you read 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, talking about some who had been ungodly in their lifestyle, he says, "And such were some of you," but notice the order here, "but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now why would he say you're sanctified and then ye are justified? Surely he ought to be saying justified first and then sanctified. But not when you realize that the word sanctified there has reference to being set apart by God the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And that is also the thought that you find when you read 2 Thessalonians, when it is referring to the church and how that we are elect of God, we are predestinated by God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Look at this. "Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." In this instance, it's not referring to that process of being made more and more holy, but it's referring to regeneration. You've been set apart to a holy purpose, sanctification, by the Spirit, regenerated, the new birth, and obviously then, because of the new birth, there's the belief of the truth. We have faith in Christ. So as we're reading our Bibles, let's understand that there are different meanings that are used for certain words, and we have to have the mind of the Lord on that, his help, and also do some study, frankly, to find out what the actual word is referring to. There's another word, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's the word judgment. Sometimes you'll read judgment in your Bible. And for example, in Psalm 119, quite a number of times it'll refer to the judgments of the Lord. It's an interchangeable term with his precepts, his commandments, his judgments. Now, the judgments of God's mouth actually refers to the whole revelation of His will, that rule by which you and I are to walk and by which He will yet judge us, His own precious word. Those judgments, and again it's used in Exodus 21 verse 1, they are divine edicts, if you like, that make known the difference between right and wrong. But then there's another use of the word judgment. There are the judgments, not of God's mouth, but the judgments of God's hand. And, for example, in the same Psalm 119, there's a different use of the word judgments. In verse 13, the judgments of His mouth, there you have the revelation of His will. But in verse 75, we read, I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right, and that Thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Here are the judgments of God's hand. These are for the gracious discipline or chastisement of His children. But then there's another use of the judgments of the Lord, where it's not in chastisement or in discipline of His children, but He's putting His hand out against the wicked. When we talk about the judgment of the Lord, there are judicial curses and punishments that come forth from God. They are His judgments. And again, in some passages, the word judgments refers to the whole of the Lord's providential ways in the world. They are a great deep. Psalm 36, verse 6. They are unsearchable. Romans 11, 33. To any finite mind, they're not capable of being understood. We don't really appreciate the judgments of the Lord in that way. We can't pry into those. And they intimate His sovereign rule. Because, as the scripture tells us, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. Psalm 97, verse 2. When Psalm 119 again says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, there's another use of the word judgment. And in this case, it is a request to the Lord, it's a prayer to the Lord that He would give us discretion, that He would give us understanding. Lord, teach me good judgment. In other words, help me to judge things correctly. So you take the word judgment. If someone were to say to you, well, the word judgment means the same everywhere in the Bible, well, frankly, it doesn't. And when you're reading your Bible, you need to think about the use of words. What does this word actually mean? Because we can assume that it means certain things, but it doesn't mean anything of the sort. And again, just finally on this point, in Genesis 18, verse 19, you have a reference. I want to just turn it up, because here's yet another usage of the word judgment. And it's a different usage altogether from those that we've just mentioned. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. It's talking about Abraham. And they shall keep the way of the Lord. Look at this. To do justice and judgment. And here it signifies being equitable and just in our dealings with people. So the word judgment here has to do with proper dealings with other people in justice. So there are these words that we've referred to that are to be distinguished, distinguishing words with different meanings. But I want to go on from there to look at another way in which words are used in the Bible, and it is how the Spirit of God employs those words, as opposed to the way that we might understand the usage of those words. A great mistake that some Christians make is to think that by looking up in an English dictionary a word that's found in the English Bible, that they will get the proper meaning of it. Sometimes, yes, you will. Sometimes, no, you won't. Because the dictionary definition and the actual proper definition is different. The correct interpretation of many passages or many verses of Scripture can only be established when we carefully investigate how those terms are employed by the pen men of Scripture, the sacred writers. They're referred to by Peter as holy men of God, who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When we refer to the inspiration of the Bible, we understand that God breathed out the words, but he gave those words to men. Men just like us. Just regular human beings, fallible people. But they were kept and preserved by God as he gave them the words, and they wrote them down. They wrote them down as God gave them to them. And they used the words in a particular way. And there are not a few words in the Bible that are used in a completely different way from the dictionary meanings of those words or those terms. And so sometimes the words of the Holy Bible are to be determined neither by their etymology, that is the origin of the words, or by the sense that they bear in classical writings, for instance, but by their actual use in the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. Now again, you don't, at least preachers shouldn't expect their people to be Hebraists and Greek scholars. It just isn't the case. Most people would not know the difference between a Hebrew letter and a Greek letter, except they look very different. But as far as understanding what they are, they wouldn't understand because they haven't learned the languages. But it's not necessary for you to learn Hebrew and Greek in order to be able to read and to study your Bible. There are many good helps that are available that you can employ, and I've touched on this before, so I'm not going to repeat myself unnecessarily. But along with your Bible, when you're reading, you should seek to have nearby a good concordance. Let me just give you a rule of thumb. The concordance that may be present in the back of your Bible is pretty much useless. Okay? Well, you say it's useless. No, it's not entirely useless. But it's pretty much useless when it comes to doing any in-depth study of words. Because frankly, you look up certain words and they're not there in the concordance. Because by virtue of what a concordance is, it's telling you the appearances of words in the Bible all the way through. Therefore, it's going to be big, right? There's going to be a lot of words that are given their definitions and their references. So, it's good to get yourself a concordance with your Bible to look up certain words. And even though you don't have any expertise in Hebrew, for example, or in Greek, or for that matter in Aramaic, because there are words that are in Aramaic that appear in the English, such as Ephatha, be opened, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, words that Jesus used on the cross, and so on. You'll find a number of those. You don't have to be an expert in those to be able to get benefit from a concordance, because you can actually see where the words are used, and if it's a good concordance, such as Young's Analytical Concordance, it will really help you. Another thing that can help you, someone was asking me about this one day, and I concurred with that, is it good to use, for example, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words? Yes, it is. I use it myself. It's very, very good. Kenneth Wiest, what's he like when it comes to studying some of the epistles? He's very, very good. M.R. Vincent is very good. Greek scholars, you don't have to be real technical in your thinking to be able to understand what they're saying. In fact, I think Kenneth Wiest, W-U-E-S-T is his last name, is very, very understandable. And it will really help you as you see how he develops the epistles, for example, from the Greek. You don't need to have knowledge of the original languages yourself. I think preachers ought to. Preachers should study the sacred writers in the original. It can be really helpful in their exposition of the Word of God and their preaching. They're able to give time to that that perhaps you may not have. But there are times when we have to look into the Hebrew and Greek scriptures to get the actual proper meaning of a word or a phrase. And so every term that's used in the Bible, though it appears in English in a certain way, it has to be defined in strict harmony with the sense that's given to it in the Word of God itself. Now, the average reader of the Bible will interpret a lot of its language the same way that that language is employed in the common vernacular of his fellow citizens. And the problem with that is that a lot of times it will give you a wrong view. It will give you a wrong meaning. We're back to the dictionary as opposed to the concordance. Don't go to the English dictionary when you're studying your Bible. Go to the concordance. A good concordance. I've mentioned before, you have Cruden's for the crude, you have Young's for the young, and you have Strong's for the strong. So you can make your own choice. I like Young's analytical concordance myself. But that'll stand you in good stead if you have a concordance to find out the meaning, the usage of words. Now you take the word chasten. If I were to talk about chastising, and you would refer that to a child, that brings a certain meaning to the mind. We think of chastising someone as a punishment, right? For wrongdoing. You did wrong, you're going to get chastised. But when we read about the Lord using the rod upon his children, even when we refer to that being for correction, it actually falls short. You take the word that signifies young children. The Greek word is paideia, from which we get pediatrician and so on. It's just another form of paidon. It signifies young children. You can see at a glance that there's a direct connection that exists between chasten and child. You take the word disciple and discipline. Disciple and discipline. So, equally in the Greek, there is a relation that exists between chasten and child. Think about that. Disciple and discipline. Chasten and child. The word chastening really has the meaning of son training. Training the son. That expresses it more accurately than the way that it's often thought of. Again, we're in this verse that we used at the very beginning when we read the scripture, Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's a momentous statement by Christ. Arthur Pink said of this, a momentous statement was that, and a right understanding thereof is essential, particularly of the exact meaning of its final word, that is the word fulfill. Determined to deny at all costs the evangelical truth that Christ rendered to the law a vicarious obedience on behalf of his people, Socinians, that's a particular heretical group, insist that in this passage the word fulfill signifies to fill out or fill full. But, Pink says, such a definition is entirely arbitrary and is refuted by the canon of interpretation that we are now illustrating. As the scholarly George Smeaton of Scotland pointed out, quote, no example of such a usage can be adduced when the verb is applied to a law or to an express demand contained in the spirit of the law, in which case it uniformly means to fulfill. Thus it is said, he that loveth another hath fulfilled, that means kept, the law, Romans 13:8. The inflexible usage of language rules the sense in such a phrase to the effect that Christ must be understood to say that he came not to fill out or to supplement the law by additional elements to it, but to fulfill it by being made under it. So when the Lord says he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, some people might imagine that it's filled out, and therefore that's all there is to it. But the Lord is actually referring to his obligation to the law by being made under the law, so that he could fulfill it in his life. We have righteousness imputed to us, which is a righteousness that Christ earned for us by fulfilling the law. So it's really important that we get the meaning of this correct. To fill out is inadmissible as applied to the second term or the object of the verb. Christ didn't come to fill out or expound the prophets, but simply to fulfill their predictions. See, what the Lord did in his ministry was a fulfillment of what Isaiah and Jeremiah and others said. What they prophesied, he fulfilled. And so when the word is used, fulfill, it's applied to anything prophetical. It's always found in such a connection that it can only mean to fulfill. So we can't deviate from that uniform meaning. And we also have to go further with this when it says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Pink said of this, what sort of a reason would be given if we were to render the connected verses in this way? I am come to fill out or supplement the law. He said it is to be carefully noted that the term fulfill was here placed by Christ in direct antithesis to the word destroy, which further determines its scope and its meaning, because to destroy the law is not to empty the law of its meaning, but to rescind it or to abrogate it. That means to do away with it. And of course, there are people who teach that and believe that. But the law is now done away with. It has nothing to say to the Christian. It doesn't matter what you do in the Sabbath day, because there's no law that we have to worry about. You hear this tripe, and that's what it is, from people who will tell you that Christ has fulfilled the law for us, and therefore the only law that we need to be concerned with is the law of love. Well, what is that? What's the law of love? Well, I'll tell you what Christ said the law of love was: if you love me, keep my commandments. So you're back to the fact that the law of God has not been done away with. The law has nothing to say to me as regards my justification. I cannot be saved by keeping the law. Christ has kept the law for my salvation. But because Christ has kept the law fully for my salvation and made it over to me in my justification so that I can stand before God as one who has perfectly kept the law, does not mean that now it's okay for me as a Christian if I just want to go out and steal something. Or I want to go out there and commit adultery with someone. Or I want to do something that is in contravention of God's law. Of course, that's a nonsense. It makes a nonsense out of God's word to say that. Just because Christ fulfilled the law, therefore the law has nothing to say to me anymore. The Apostle Paul didn't believe that. Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He also said that he was not under the law as a matter of justification, but he said he was under the law to Christ. So we have this understanding that must be preserved, that is in keeping with the rest of Scripture. To destroy the law, obviously, is not to empty it of its meaning, but to rescind or abrogate it. And the Lord said he didn't come to do that. So to fulfill, Matthew 5:17, is a word that's to be taken in its plain and natural sense, meaning this: to perform what the law and the prophets required. To substantiate the law and the prophets. To make good what the law and the prophets demanded and announced. And the law can only be fulfilled by a perfect obedience being rendered to it. And that's exactly what Christ has done. He has fulfilled the law. And we understand that to mean that he has rendered a perfect obedience to its every precept, and therefore we can rejoice that we are justified in him. We'll leave it there for today, and I trust that as we continue to look at some of these words that are used by the Holy Spirit, that the Lord will teach us as we read our Bibles, as we study our Bibles, to seek to ascertain the correct meaning of the words that we're reading. Because if we make a mistake in regard to a lot of the meanings, then it's going to lead to some false doctrine being imbibed by us, and we certainly don't want that. So may God help us. May we always pray, Lord, teach me thy way.